Our good and our gracious God, we thank you that you have brought us here this morning to praise you and to honor your name and to learn more of you from your word. And Father, we pray that as we study the manifold traits, the manifold attributes of you, and as you fill our minds with an understanding or a deeper understanding of you, that you would draw out our hearts in worship and praise and adoration. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, I think it was in the bulletin this morning. I'm going to go back and pick up our study in the attributes of God. And I think looking around, there are probably several of you who weren't even here the last time I taught on this. And it's been 21 months since before COVID shut down our Sunday school since I've taught on this topic. But I felt that the study is so profitable to all of us, myself included, that I couldn't just move on to something else after this long break. I thought I'd just come back to it. So this morning I thought I'd ease us back into it, but largely by reviewing where we have been and what we have, not really what we have talked about, but summarize what we have talked about in getting to this point. So my intent in this study was and is to get all of us to think more deeply about just who God is and how who he is impacts us in our daily lives. I believe that thinking more deeply about the subject of God will humble us by showing us more of the greatness of our God in comparison to the smallness and puniness that is us. It will also expand our perspective by shifting our thinking from horizontal, which is the plane we normally think about others, to vertical, thinking about God and who he is and his attributes need to impact the way we live day by day. So I'll ask a simple question to start. Where do we find our primary data for this study of who God is, of his attributes? Does anyone want to venture a guess at that? Oh, the Word, the Bible. That's right. His special revelation of himself to us in words. We have a whole book that we can look at and know with certainty that is true and tells us truth about who God is and how he is. Here's a harder question, and you don't have to answer this, but I'd love to hear your answers. So if you had to summarize what the Bible's about in just a few words, what would it be? Does anyone want to? Amber. Jesus' life. Good. Yeah. God's redemption of man through Jesus. Yeah, it's about, both those answers had Jesus in them. The Bible is, if I had to summarize it in one word, it's about Jesus or the gospel or the lost condition and of man and God's sovereign movement to redeem him. That's what the Bible's about. All of that information in the Bible about that topic, which is widely varied, it's written in indicative statements. That's a grammatical term. But many of you are homeschoolers, so you'll know what indicative means. It means it's written in a statement form. It's written in things that can either be accepted or rejected. If I read a statement that the sky is blue, I can go out and look at it and decide, is that true or false? That's an indicative statement. Then also, the Bible has a bunch of commands in it, imperative statements, things that can be either obeyed or disobeyed. And we, as Christians, tend to take those imperatives very seriously, and we should, because they're commands from God to us. Now, question three. Which of these things, these imperatives or these indicatives, which of them is the main point of the Bible? If you had to choose, what's the main point? Does anyone want to venture? It's okay. That is an imperative. But that actually gets at it. It's the gospel. It's the indicatives. It's what has the Lord given us that we need to believe or that we are going to our own peril, cast aside as false. Obedience to the imperatives flows from or is a result of acceptance of the indicatives. C.S. Lewis said something like, I'm not going to be able to quote him exactly, and I didn't try to find it because it was something I was listening to and I didn't have time to go back and find the exact quote. But he said something like, if a man seeks to do second things before first things, he will fail at both. The gospel is a first thing. That's what the Bible's about. It's about the redemption of man from his fallen state. It's a first thing. The commands, the imperatives in the Word of God are a second thing. They're important, for sure. And if you want to do them, you need to focus on the first thing, and the second things will flow from that. If you try to focus on the second things and expect to get to the first thing, it won't work. You won't be able to do either one. That's why we are studying and applying God's attributes, so that we can put first things first and accomplish both. We want to understand the God who wrote these indicatives to us so that we can grow in our love for Him and our desire to listen to Him and accept what He says, and eventually then in our desire to obey Him. So here's a tougher question. This is tougher than the first three. Why did we study the particular attributes that we studied to this point? I will be amazed if anyone can answer this. I had a tough time answering this, and I actually wrote the lessons. I wanted to have what I thought would be a 10 to 12 part series on the attributes of God. No, I knew that wasn't a comprehensive, but I didn't want to bite off more than I could chew. And I wanted to split that between the incommunicable attributes, those attributes that God has that we can't have because we're finite creatures and we're sinful, and the communicable attributes, those attributes that we can seek to emulate, those attributes that we see exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word. I got to part 9 in my series. I was actually halfway through it because essentially by the time I got to that part, I was splitting each attribute into two lessons. I was talking first about the attribute's definition and its declaration in the Scriptures, and then second, I was talking about the application of that attribute. So, what attributes have we studied to this point in this study? Think back 21 months and cite them off. Actually, it's more than 21 months, because 21 months was the last time I taught on this, but I think I started this at least a year before that. So 21 to 33 months. Think back. Can anyone name anything that we... Brian. We did study God's holiness. That's right. That was the first communicable attribute that we looked at. Anyone? I'm going to summarize them all, but I just wondered if anyone remembered any of them. Omnipotence. We did study God's omnipotence. That was one of the incommunicable attributes that we studied. He's right. He guessed and he got one right. God's love. Now that's a risk because I wasn't done. But that was one of the communicable attributes that we did look at, God's love. Okay, no more pressure. We studied 6 incommunicable attributes. I'm going to run through them. This is going to be something like a light speed overview of 15 or 20 Sunday school lessons. I don't remember how many it was. I should have counted them up. But I just want to run through them to kind of set the stage, and then we'll slow down a little bit and talk about the last lesson I taught, and then for next week we'll be ready to get into application of that, which was God's goodness. Okay, so immutability was the first attribute that we studied, God's immutability. And in short, I summarize that with one phrase: God does not and cannot change. And I tried to think of how can I summarize that any more in just a few statements. I don't know. What I said was, to admit that God can change at any time means that he either got better or got worse as a result of that change. Right? Does that make sense? If a change occurs, something is better or something is worse. One would imply that God wasn't perfectly complete or perfect before that change happened, so he'd get better. Some liberal theologians teach that. The other would say that he wasn't perfectly complete after the change occurred, so he got worse. That seems kind of counterintuitive to the doctrine of God. Both of those assertions lead to believing something untrue of God as declared in his word, that he can improve. God cannot improve. He can't change. God's perfect. He's immutable. And that is the main point of what I taught in that lesson. God is immutable. The second topic we talked about was God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. He's fully present everywhere and at all times. This means there is no place in the universe that is without God. He is fully present in all places. He isn't spatially bound as we are. God doesn't have a body the way we think of ourselves. We think of reality in terms of ourselves. And we have bodies, and we are in one place at one time. I'm standing right here in the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville right now. I am not at home, or in my car, or anywhere else in the world, or the universe for that matter. I'm right here. God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have the limits of a body. So he is here, and at home, and in my car, and elsewhere in the universe. And he's not just there like a little bit. He's fully present in all those places at the same time. I spent a long time on that when we taught this lesson. But the other thing to know is, so that says he's not spatially bound. He transcends space. But he also transcends, is outside of, time. He's fully present everywhere at every time. He's just as present with us now as he is with Moses in the past. Now, I say is with Moses in the past, it doesn't make any sense grammatically. But for God to speak in terms of past, present, and future doesn't make a lot of sense, because God is fully present at all times, everywhere. And that was the main weight, the main burden of the lesson we taught on omnipresence. So the next trait that we talked about, the next attribute that we taught on, was omniscience. His omniscience. That means he knows everything about everything. Past, present, and future. He knows it all. Why does he know it all? How can he know it all? And that was what I tried to summarize as the main burden of this lesson. He knows it all because he decreed all things. It's part of his decree. He decreed it before to come to pass before the foundation of the world. before we were even created. Now, his decree, I acknowledge, could formally be placed in a discussion about his sovereignty, which is an attribute which I did not teach on, his sovereignty. Not directly as a standalone lesson, but it got mentioned throughout the lessons on his incommunicable attributes. Nevertheless, it does belong in that discussion. But the point here is that it's completely reasonable to believe this doctrine of omniscience, knowing everything, based on the fact that God decreed everything. So of course he knows everything. And since he is good, an attribute we're going to get to, we have no reason to complain about his providence, but simply to trust him. So he's decreeing all things, and he's good. His essence is goodness. So whatever he decrees is good. We don't need to complain about it or question it. We can simply rest in his good provision for us. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. The fourth attribute we looked at was omnipotence. I think Ruth mentioned that one. Omnipotence. He exercises power over all things. And not just a little power. He has complete control of all things. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. I think I opened that lesson. I'm drawing on my memory here because I didn't review this particular part of my lesson. But I think I opened it talking about Oz, the Wizard of Oz, and the fact that the scene where he's talking from behind the curtain and the big face talking to Dorothy and her three friends, and he says, "I'm Oz, all-powerful." And he wasn't all-powerful. God is all-powerful. God doesn't need to declare it to four little creatures in a movie. He actually is all-powerful over all things, not just human beings, all of his creation. There's not an atom in the creation over which God does not have power. I think R.C. Sproul said that. In fact, I think what he said was, if there is one atom in the creation that God does not exercise power over, then all is lost. Do you know how many thousands of tons of water there are in a 40 or 50-foot wave on the ocean? I don't know. I was standing at Lake Michigan a few weeks ago, and it was a windy day, and waves were rolling in. I was thinking about all the weight of this water that is rolling toward me and where it comes from. And ultimately, it comes from God. The power to move those waves comes from God. He does it through immediate causes, I know. But it comes from God. Do you know how many tons of water are in the clouds over our heads right now? Our heads today, out there. Why does it stay up there? The very existence of every man who has ever lived is under God's sovereign control. You and I are here breathing and living right now, not by our own power, but by God's. An understanding of this kind of power, coupled with our experience of God's care, certainly can encourage us to trust God when our circumstances confuse us. We don't see what's happening. We have two choices, ultimately. We can trust God, or we can trust ourselves. We can complain about it because we don't understand it. It is faith rooted in an understanding of who God is and what he does for his people that gives us the confidence to trust him when we don't understand what we're seeing or experiencing. And we can trust a God like this to sanctify us through that power working in us rather than through our own efforts. But if God is unchangeably present everywhere, knowing and exercising power over all things, why does he need us? And that's what we studied in our next lesson. which was God's self-sufficiency. Now, we got into these last two lessons under his incommunicable attributes, in my mind, got kind of deep. As deep as I could get, anyway. Not as deep as some others could get. But this attribute of self-sufficiency was important to understand, because I summarized it in one statement, saying God is perfectly happy whether man ever existed or not. He's perfectly happy. God doesn't need me or mankind, yet he chose to create me, all of us, and to redeem us, not to make himself happier, but what does the word say? He does it why? Well, it doesn't actually say. It says for his own good pleasure. He doesn't tell us exactly why. But he does say for his own good pleasure right there in Ephesians. That's why he did it. In simple terms, not quite technically correct, but in simple terms, he did it because he wanted to. He isn't advanced or improved by our existence or our efforts. And he's not dependent upon his creation, but is independent of it. The truth is, as Michael Horton has stated, the world is not necessary for God's being or happiness. Basically, this is a way of saying that God is perfectly satisfied in himself. So why did he create mankind? That's a longish answer that depends on some of the other attributes. And I didn't summarize it. That's what I taught in that lesson. But all I'm going to say here is the creation of this universe and everything in it, including us, was a natural overflow of his perfect communion in the Godhead. It was an expression of love. It was an overflow of God's love. That takes us naturally to the last attribute we studied under incommunicable attributes, and that was the Trinity. We studied God's Trinitarian nature. God is three persons in one Godhead. We love Christ as the Father always has. And we love the Father as Christ always has, once he has redeemed us. And finally, then, our love overflows to our fellow men in the same way that the Father's love overflows in saving a people in his Son. And this whole wonderful result is accomplished by his Holy Spirit. And it's summarized in Romans 5:5. Which says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Spirit of God is living in our hearts, in the hearts of all believers. And that means, among other wonderful things, that we are going to obey him as a result of the heart of outward focused love he has created in us by giving us his Spirit. Now notice, our obedience is not in that statement I just said. We're going to love our fellow men. We're going to love God, because God communes with the other members of the Godhead and loves them. And an outflow of that love is what resulted in our creation. And that outflow in our hearts causes us to love our fellow men as well. Let me be more specific. And this is one of the points of all these lessons I taught. Get caught up in deepening your understanding and therefore your love for Christ. It is the thing that most characterizes the Father. And as we do that, our love for our fellow man will naturally flow from that love. Now, with the close of that lesson, we moved on to the communicable attributes. We're getting closer now to goodness, which is where we're going to end today. But first we looked at holiness. And I define that as to be set apart from all else due to absolute purity. And I spent some time in the lesson discussing absolute purity, and I used an example of hyper-pure water. I said it's 99.999999% water. That's really, really pure. In fact, it's so pure you really wouldn't enjoy the flavor of it very much. Now, God has not one particle of impurity in him. That's why he's holy. That's part of the definition that I gave. Hyperpure water, 8 nines, has 600 trillion non-water atoms in a teaspoon. 600 trillion. That's not pure. But we call it hyperpure water. God's purer than that. Much, much purer. He has zero. That was the illustration I gave that illustrated this topic. But then I asked, how is holiness a communicable attribute then? Because none of us can be perfectly pure. And I can't go into detail like I did in the lesson, but the short answer is that Jesus is the flesh and blood representation of God. And he said, be holy as I am holy. That should carry weight for us. Can we see how he was loving or kind or merciful or patient or peace-seeking, etc.? I could go on and on with his attributes. We can see that because we have a record of it. We can see it. And we can imitate it. That's what a communicable attribute is. It says, imitate this. We can learn to be conformed to his image in many different ways. And that's God's will for us, as it says in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So holiness was the first communicable attribute we looked at. And then we moved on from that to love. God fixes his heart upon us to do us good. He declares in Jeremiah 31 that his love is eternal. He declares in Malachi 1 that his love is self-determined. In other words, it wasn't rooted in anything in us. It's rooted in him. It's self-determined. Jesus makes it clear in the Upper Room Discourse that he loves his people and the Father loves them as well. And in John 3:16 and Romans 8:32, God the Father gives his own Son to enable him, the Father, to be united with his people in eternal love, never-ending love. And in 1 John 3:1, the Father declares his love for his people by adopting them into his family as sons and daughters. There's a lot more here. This was a very uplifting lesson to prepare and to teach, as I recall. But I can't go on in it for this light speed summary that we're doing of these attributes. So then we began to open up God's goodness. By my count, that was the ninth attribute that we talked about. So I'm going to run through in a little bit more detail, as much as time will allow, a summary of what we talked about when we were talking about the declaration and definition of God's goodness. Still, it's going to be kind of high level, but we're not going to go quite as fast as we just did through those other eight. So when we did this, when we talked about it, 21 months ago, actually it was 20 and a half months ago, so I don't want to be accused of inaccuracy. We briefly opened up with some discussion of how broadly we use this English word good. It's used in so many ways that it's diluted. Its meaning is diluted. And we do things like we say, I'm good, whatever that means. How you doing? I'm good. We say, that was good. That was good pizza. It was good. We say about our dogs, he's a good boy. Or he's not a good boy, depending on whether he threw up that morning or not, whatever the case is. Then I tried to define this goodness in terms of, that the Bible defines it of God. And I sought to give us a three-part definition to open up what the word is saying when it refers to God. And those three parts There were a diagram on the whiteboard. I would have drawn it again, but it would have taken extra time. I'm happy not to. It was a diagram. It had goodness at the top. Good. Three branches. The first branch was beauty or pleasantness. God is beautiful in all he does. All he does has beauty. That's part of his goodness. We know, I was just talking about this with my wife this morning. We know that something is bad because we're swimming in God's goodness. He surrounds us with his blessings. We live today, all of us, immersed in God's goodness and his blessings to us. And that's why we understand when something isn't right, which it isn't all the time. I know that. I understand there are bad things around us, but we recognize them because we're in God's goodness. It's kind of like even 20 years ago, or 200 years ago, men did not notice they didn't have cars. They didn't notice that. That wasn't bad for them because they didn't even know a car existed, because it didn't. They didn't know they didn't have air conditioning because there was no air conditioning. They didn't know to complain about it because it wasn't invented. So this beauty is all around us all the time, and that is a part of God's goodness. Another part of God's goodness is defined as competence or ability. God is perfectly able to do everything that he does. He does it perfectly competently. And I don't want, by use of the word competent, I don't want to communicate that it's somehow, it's just good enough. No, it's perfectly competent. He does everything perfectly. That's a part of his goodness. And then the last part of his goodness is his moral ability. Goodness that is set apart because of its purity. It's a holy goodness. What's in God's heart toward his creatures, specifically his children? Perfect, pure goodness. Overflowing mercy and loving kindness. I mean, we could multiply scriptures here. We took a few of them when we taught the lesson, but we could multiply scriptures talking about the fact that God's heart toward his creatures in general, and his children certainly specifically, is nothing but goodness. Even in disciplining us, it's goodness. It's for a good reason. It's to make us more like his son. It's his essence. He never does anything except flowing out of a heart of goodness, a generous disposition toward his creatures. So when we use good to describe God, we are saying at least all he does is beautiful. He is supremely good or competent at what he does. And he is morally good or holy, perfectly, spotlessly good in what he does. So after defining what we meant by this word good as it pertains to God, we went on to look at both its declaration and description of it in Scripture. We saw three things there. I've got 7 minutes. I'm going to make it. Are you going to make it? I don't know if you can. If you're writing, I don't know if you can write this fast. But first we saw him declare that his goodness is his nature or his essence. It's part of who he is. It's bound up in him. That's why everything he does is good, because he can't do otherwise. In Psalm 119, verse 68, the psalmist says, "You are good and do good," about God. You are good. You equals good. Goodness is equal to God. God is in his essence good. Can't separate it from who he is. This verse says it all. Therefore, everything that flows from him is good. The same idea is repeated elsewhere in the scriptures. I cited some verses. I could cite them now. I could cite the references. Psalm 34:8, we looked at that. We looked at Psalm 105, We looked at Psalm 135, 3. We looked at others than that. We could have looked at dozens of others. And that was the point I was making. Because he is good, everything he does is characterized by that goodness. And we looked at three different categories of what he did, or what he does, or what he is doing to fill that out. First, Genesis 1, the creation account, Genesis 1, declares his goodness in the act of creation. Genesis 1:4, and God saw the light that it was good. And then it goes on through that chapter, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then in Genesis 1:31 it says, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. All of creation is declared very good. All the mountains and oceans and skies and clouds and the heavens and all varied plants and animals, as well as the wonders of the microscopic world, everything is good. Second, God declares his goodness by providing for his creatures. All of them. Consider Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. That's pretty inclusive. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. All of our brothers and sisters and all of the people in this world live in this same ocean of God's goodness flowing around them. That's what Psalm 145, verse 9 is saying. Many of them are unaware of it. Tragically unaware of it. We stopped here to think about our hearts beating. We're breathing. We can enjoy food. We can enjoy the warm embrace of a loved one, or the sound of laughter, or music, or birds, or silence. That can be very sweet. We thought about the beauty of a sunset or a flower or the skies at night or the smell of a rose or any one of a thousand things that God has created and given us senses to enjoy. He's given us senses to enjoy these things, to enjoy his goodness and praise him for it. That doesn't begin to consider his goodness, that his goodness is manifest to birds and sea creatures and all other living things. They all swim in the same ocean we do. They're all surrounded by God's goodness. We remember that our lives would only be the sad effects of the curse apart from God's goodness. That's a chilling thing to think about. If you really meditate on that and you think about what your life would be apart from swimming in this ocean of God's blessing, I haven't thought deeply enough about it, but I'm tempted to say it would be approaching hell because there would be no goodness of God around you. But we looked at Psalm 107, verse 8. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. We look at the things around us and we have two choices, fundamentally speaking. We can thank God for his goodness to us, or we can see flaws, which there will be because we live in a fallen world under the curse. We can see flaws and complain about them. That's our choice. We all have it every day, all the time. We can choose to praise God for his goodness and thank him for it, or we can choose to complain and be bitter about the flaws that we see. And then the third thing was God shows his goodness in redemption. Psalm 86, verse 5 says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. This psalm, this verse, summarizes well for us the goodness of God manifest in the gospel. Any who give up dependence on themselves and call out to him because he is full of goodness and loving kindness will receive forgiveness because of his goodness, not because they deserve it, but because he gives it freely. He offers it in the gospel because that's his disposition. That's what he is. He's good. But there's a continuing element of his goodness as well. Not just salvation, not just justification, to put it in doctrinal words, but he makes us able to progressively stop sinning while we're here on this earth as well. He does that for us as well, to start living in a way that pleases him. And here we looked at Psalm 143:10, which says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." Teach me, lead me, progressively make me more and more like your son and less like my old man. Part of God's goodness manifest to his children every day is that he gives us power to overcome those sins that we carried with us into our justification. So God declares his goodness and shows it in creation, in providence, and redemption. Truly, he is a God worthy of our worship and also of our continual study and delighted fascination, which is why we're going through these lessons, so that we can glorify and enjoy him in this world as well as the world to come. So next time, we're going to seek to apply God's goodness to ourselves and our lives. And we'll see how we can manifest this attribute to the world around us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your manifold, wondrous attributes. Father, in many ways, they, as we say, blow our minds. But Father, even though they are beyond our ability to totally comprehend, we can profit greatly simply by considering them. And we pray that as we do that in the weeks ahead, that you would give us help by your generous spirit, and that you would enable us to understand you better, and more than that, to love you more deeply and more knowledgeably, and to manifest that love to our fellow men. Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.